Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to read 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is written to Gentiles, and we all once were, rather than strangers and aliens. But so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great I Am, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Lord, we do praise your awesome name. We thank you for your power that you have demonstrated, Father, throughout history, particularly in the workings of your people and with your people. Lord, we're thankful for that miraculous power that we see displayed in the Old Testament. That, Father, whenever necessary, that you will temporarily suspend some of the laws of nature in order to carry out your will. Father, you are the lawgiver, and you are able to show your might and power through them and above those physical laws. We're thankful, Father, that you are the spiritual lawgiver, and that in accordance with your character, that you have said that those you will not suspend, that the scriptures cannot be broken. And Father, your power then, that supernatural power of yours, is at work in us who believe in accordance with your will and your new covenant. I ask that you be with me today as I preach your word, that I would communicate it clearly, and the Father, each of us can really understand the importance of your church, this spiritual temple that's being built. We ask this all through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I have titled my message this morning, The Building Project. And as you can see, you drove up this morning, we've started the church building expansion project. We've shifted gears here a little bit. We got Mr. Hopper as our general contractor. He's subcontracting the work out in areas where it makes sense to have, shall we say, professionals do that job. And our goal is to have the outer shell up and weathered with the money that we have in hand. And this includes the hole being dug. It is. The foundation. Have it framed in, papered. The roof shingled, which I think Mike W. is going to kind of head up that project. And the siding done. Pat Hopper, I know, is going to head up that part of it. From there, then, we can complete the inside portion ourselves with work teams from the congregation accomplishing goals, accomplishing things that we're capable of. For example, Josh Gohl and some of the electrical stuff as an example. So this week, weather permitting, the foundation will be poured. Next week, the framing will begin. And I just wanted to catch you guys up to speed on that. There will be some times in the future that Mr. Hopper will be trying to put together some work parties for some things. And so anybody that's able and capable and willing to, that would be great. Those things will be forthcoming. But for now, the outside shell should be up without too many work parties. Most of those will start, I guess when we get to the roofing and the siding. However, that's not what I want to preach about. Because that building project, that is not what Christianity is about. That's a need that we got in order to continue to carry on the work of the church here in Billings. But that is really, that's not the temple, is it? You drive along and you see some temple, some multi-million dollar building up there on, you know, Rimrock. That's a fancy looking building. That does not matter one bit. Old Testament's clear. God never intended to dwell in temples made by human hands. There is, though, a dwelling of the living God. God is looking for a certain kind of person. To borrow from Isaiah chapter 66, God is looking for the kind of person who's humble, who's contrite of spirit, and who trembles at God's word. God wants to make his dwelling in us and among us, and us to dwell in him and with each other. among each other with Him. And so we do have some things we got to do out there. But along the way, brother, my utmost concern is that our priorities stay where they need to be. And that's on the spiritual temple that God's asked us to have a part in. This ministry that we've got to receive by the mercy of God. We are helping to construct, to finish the construction of the spiritual temple that God's building. So Matthew 6 verse 33 says, "Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us." So I want to work here the next few weeks, a series of messages on really the restoration movement and considering who we are as the Church of the Living God and what lies before us. I want to step back momentarily into the Old Testament. In your mind, I ask you to go with me and to think about the greatest kings of the nation of, well, I'm going to say Judah. If you recall, the nation of Israel at one point in time was a united kingdom. It was, Saul was the first king, and then I'm going to fast forward through this. We have King David. And under King David, really, because of David's sins, really, a subtle split did start to take place there. But really, this is fast forward history, so there's some other elements that come in that I'm not going to be able to mention for the sake of time. But under David's rule, really the nation of Israel really was prominent in world history. This followed through into the days of King Solomon, where the Queen of Sheba came, traveled half the earth to come and visit, and says, "Wow, the stories I heard don't even touch what it really is." Of course, after that, immediately following Solomon's death, the nation split. Nation of Israel and nation of Judah. And Jeroboam, the first thing he did was set up a couple idols. Dan and Bethel, I believe it was. And basically, he told the people of Israel, "Oh, for the sake of basically convenience, I want you to, we're setting this up, you can worship at Dan and you can worship at Bethel, and that way," this is what he was really driving at, "you don't have to go into Jerusalem." Because he was afraid if the people go into Jerusalem to worship at the temple the way that they were supposed to, that the nation of Israel would once again be united and he would lose his position there as king over the nation of Israel. So, from that point forward, really, the nation of Israel is filled with idolatry. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, also is following in those steps just a little bit more slowly. And so, there are not many good kings of Israel. Kings of Judah, two of the greatest kings of Judah, I think, from what the Scripture records and what I can piece together, these are the two greatest kings following King David. King Hezekiah, and then his great-grandson, King Josiah. Okay? King Hezekiah, the first king to tear down all the high places. There were some other kings that along the way would destroy the idols, but they would leave the high places. And what the high places were altars to the Lord, but not in accordance with what God had said. God wanted those sacrifices to be made at the temple. And so guys were setting up other places of bringing these sacrifices, but it wasn't in accordance with God's instructions. So Hezekiah, he tore all of those down. Said, "We want to do this right." He restored the temple sacrifices in accordance with the law. He reinstituted the Passover. This was actually the first time there had been a united group of Israel and Judah celebrating the Passover since the time of Solomon. This is a great king. Great faith. Because of his faithfulness, Judah then was not taken captive by the Assyrians. God protected this kingdom of Judah. Israel fell. Never again to recover. Never again really to be a people or a nation. The only people that survived in that were scattered throughout other lands, and actually at some point later were able to kind of tie back in a little bit with the people of Judah. But from that point forward, Israel was gone. Now, Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, and he was maybe one of the worst kings ever of Judah. He does seem like he straightened it out right at the end of his life, but man, did a lot of damage, and he ruled like 50 some years, I believe. So it was a lot of problems. Idolatry was rampant. He offered some of his own children up to Moloch, which I don't want to veer off into abortion, but I want you to think about that. What is abortion about in our time? It's the god of convenience for people today, I guess. And then Josiah comes along. He's a couple generations later. He did many of the same things. He eradicated idolatry. He reinstituted the Passover. He was the last faithful king of Judah. Shortly after his death, the Jews' captivity to the Babylonians began. And so just with that little bit of history, I want to key in on something that both Hezekiah and Josiah chose to do that really were foundational for all of their reforms. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Hezekiah, foundational to all of his reforms, is he wanted to repair the house of the Lord. Okay? Go with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 3. Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house." Now Josiah got to this a little bit later, but this was still foundational what he was able to accomplish. He had a goal. His mission was to repair the house of the Lord, to repair the temple. They both cared about that. Brother, in a spiritual sense, I propose that this is really what we're in the process of doing. We need to repair the house of the Lord. And I don't mean this physical building, in case any of you are mixed up on that. I'm talking about the spiritual house. There are places where, from the first century to the 21st century, the church of the living God has fallen into disarray. And we have a part of bringing this back and calling people really to be restored to the church of the New Testament. To not reforming the Catholic Church. That was the problem with the Reformation movement. Their goal was to reform that. Guys, that wasn't the church. It wasn't the true church. You can't reform something that's wrong in the first place. There is the true church of the living God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, He says, "On this rock," talking about Himself being the Christ, "on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's the only church that matters. That's the only temple that's going to stand for all of eternity. That's the only kingdom that's going to last. And so that's what we are participants in that church, and in building that church and finishing this and in repairing it in places where it needs to be repaired. So really, what are we doing? We're calling the lost and we're restoring the people in the same way that the first century church did, to be able to be reconciled to God. We're restoring the doctrines of the first century church. I hate some of these signs that God is still speaking. God does still speak. The Word of God is living and active. But what people mean when they put that out there is there's ongoing revelation. Scripture's clear. In the last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Brother, the book of Revelation closes this book. We have a responsibility that the doctrines that are being taught are those that the apostles taught. We are restoring, if you will, the doctrines of the first century. We're restoring the doctrines that are being taught to those. The practices of the 21st century church to those of the first century. In those next few messages, I want to look at what's commonly called the Restoration Movement. We are going to learn a little bit about some of the men associated with this movement. Much more importantly, though, we're going to examine the scriptural truths that they brought out. I've always been a little hesitant to point others to the teaching of men. I'm hesitant. When I preach a message, I don't want any of you guys to just say, well, the preacher said. Everything that I say, you need to check versus the Word of God. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit because I'm not inspired. The words that I speak are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? So you need to check that and compare and make sure that what I'm preaching is in accordance with the Scriptures. So the only doctrine that really matters is that of Christ as revealed through those New Testament apostles and prophets. But that being said, as we look at the men associated with the early parts of the Restoration Movement, one of the things we're going to see is that they were personally dedicated to elevating the Word of God. They were desirous of seeing the Scriptures as the final authority. One thing I am appreciative for Martin Luther and some of those others of the Reformation movement is that they did say, you know, that at that point in time, Catholicism had gotten to the point where the mandates handed down by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, the Pope and others under him, were, they would say, equal with the Bible. In reality, in practice, they were elevated above the Bible. Let me give you just a quick example. There's a guy named William Tyndale. In the 1500s, his goal was to actually translate the Bible into the English language. At that point in time, all they had basically access to was Latin. The Catholics ended up burning him at the stake because they said it would be dangerous for the Bible to be in the hands of the common man. Dangerous for whom? You know, that. So I'm appreciative for those guys who are saying, hey, the Bible is the authority of God. In the Restoration Movement, in the early 1800s, that's what these men were saying is, guys, we got to get back to the Bible. It's the only thing that counts. Some of the mottos of the Restoration Movement. Listen to this. These are good. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. It's a good way to live, guys. We get ourselves into trouble when we refuse to speak where the Scriptures speak, and we maybe get ourselves into more trouble where we try to speak where the Scripture hasn't said anything. We stick with what the Bible says. This is God's Word. Sometimes you'll hear me say, my opinion, because my opinion is completely different than the Word of God. So, we need to speak where the Scriptures speak. And where they're silent, we need to be silent. I like this one. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. It means in all things, love. We do need to be unified on the essentials of the Scripture. I cannot call somebody a brother in Christ that does not teach what the Bible teaches concerning salvation. I won't do it. They're not my brother in Christ. Maybe they're confused and maybe they're brothers in prospect, but they're not brothers in Christ. In essentials, guys, we got to be unified. What does the Bible say? In non-essentials, there's some liberty. I've changed my mind on a lot of things over the years as I see Scripture, more stuff brought to light. I've changed my mind by iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. certain guys prodding me and poking me and saying, you got to look at this again. Along the way, some of those non-essentials, we got to be patient with each other. Okay? Realize that, you know, at least somebody's wrong. Okay? Not all opinions are equally right. But to give brethren time to sort through those things and come to what the Scripture says. And of course, a loving attitude in everything. We can take this, we can take the gospel to the lost. We can take the gospel to people that teach false doctrine. And we can take it in love and with the right attitude and with a calm spirit and with the way that Jesus would do it. In all things, we demonstrate that character of Christ. All things charity. I like this one. Do Bible things in Bible ways. And call Bible things by Bible names. That's important. It's easy to kind of sneak off and start, you know, the Trinity. You ever seen that in the Bible? Just curious. There's some scriptural teaching about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. But the Trinity is not a word that the Scripture uses. So I think we need to be careful. Because usually when there's a unscriptural word that's being used, there's a doctrine that's going to be predicated upon that that isn't completely in line with the Scriptures. Okay? False terminology leads to false doctrine, in other words. So I think these are noble and honorable statements, and these are in line with my appeal to others to ask them to follow Christ. So it is okay, I think within reason, to... The Apostle Paul would say, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. To follow others as long as they are following Christ. That's reasonable. It's actually scriptural. Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all the nations. What are disciples? They're basically students who follow. Now, of course, we are ultimately making them disciples of Christ, aren't we? We don't want to make them disciples of ourselves. We want to make them disciples of Christ. The disciple, when he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. I like that. So I think I do want to bring in a little bit of a historical perspective. And I think it's scriptural to do so. Now, God is the great creator of mankind. And as Mr. Hopper brought out this morning on the happy birthday, he's the great recreator of those who've been born again. God knows exactly what we need to survive and to thrive, to grow in Him. The overall purpose of the Bible, there's no doubt about it, is to bring to light Jesus Christ. I can't think of the exact words right now. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Let's just hit that real quick. Thank you. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? There, Mr. Simpson, help me out for the sake of time. This is what the Scripture is about, to point us to Jesus Christ. But along the way, the Scriptures teach us about human character as well. At the judgment day, books are going to be opened. Those books are the Scriptures. Whoever said that recently, I agree with the scrolls. The scrolls are open. They're unrolled. Okay? But we're going to be judged in accordance with what? The Word of God is the standard, and we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Hey, there's information about you guys is being written down. And I'm not just talking about the ever-increasing intrusive eye of the federal government. I'm talking about the eye in the sky. And the eye in the sky doesn't lie. He is recording our doings. He's got a record of those. And so let's go to Malachi chapter 3. If you're on the right side, guys, there's nothing scary about that. Hey, if you're outside of Christ, you ought to be terrified. That king, the day that it's time to settle accounts with him, if that isn't resolved, there's going to be a debt. Like Super Dave was talking about, a debt that could not be paid back. You don't want that. So you need to get that resolved. If it's not, but if you are in Christ, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. One of my favorite things to do is, it's usually the girls in my family who get this ball rolling, but they'll pull out one of the photo albums. Sit down, Dad, and look through this with us. Oh, isn't that cute? And this and that. There's a lot of good memories that come back through photo albums. Guys, that God's keeping those. He's got a book of remembrance for those who fear his name. God's keeping track. He's got the family of the congregation in Billings. He's got photo albums up there, if you will. He's keeping track. I'm looking forward to heaven and saying, man, Mr. Simpson, I haven't seen you for 1,000 years. Let's sit down and let's look through these a little bit. You know, I don't know how time works. How do you say that, right? But hey, you know, man, we've been so excited seeing Abraham and Isaac and meeting others and catching up. It's been a while. Let's look through this, man. That's the awesome, the work of the saints. Hey, God continues to do work today through his people, the church. God continues to record the works of his children as we do them. So as God revealed himself to us through the scriptures, a lot of this book is history. It's a very narrow line of history. It's about God's people doing his things. So, you know, you think about Hebrews chapter 11. What's that about? It's a very condensed version of the history of Old Testament faithful. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. When God communicates with us, my point is that he brings in history to teach us. I think the saying is true. He refuses to learn from history. Is doomed to repeat it. Those lessons are there for our instruction. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So God expects us to have a historical perspective. The two righteous kings that I spoke about to start this message, Hezekiah and Josiah, both of those guys, the scripture lets us know, they chose to walk in the ways of David, their father. My guess is, guys, they had understood a little bit of history. And they said, we don't want to do it like our dad or our grandpa. We want to do it like our great-great-great-grandpa. We want to do it this way and do it right. So, God wishes for us to follow great men as they follow Christ. So I am going to bring in some of the names of men and some of the things that they brought forth. Not to elevate them to be equal with the Word of God, but to be appreciative and understand in that historical perspective of what the labors are of others that we get to walk in on and to take to the next level. Sometimes in the restoration movement, speak of something called the restoration ideal. The only thing I don't like about the word ideal is it sounds like it's something that will never be accomplished. The scripture speaks of a kingdom that is restored. And I guess, in one aspect of it, as long as we're bringing in the lost, the church really is twofold in our ministry, if you will. We are converting sinners and we're perfecting saints. So, you know, and until that time that Christ returns, there's always going to be some things that individual congregations and the church as a whole needs to work on. But there is a very clear structure. There's a very clear standard that God has set forth in the Scriptures. I'm appreciative for that. We don't have to try to look at what's working today to bring people in the doors. Hey, what sort of government looks like, you know, this communist system? Maybe that would work in the Lord's church. We don't have to ask any of those questions. The Lord has already put forth His structure. And we get to step in and do what he asks. So, I'm not much of a car guy, but if you find an old car, I take a quick peek at Mr. Cooper's out there. That car is in its original, that's the original car, right, Mr. Cooper? Yeah. If you look at it, there's some cool things about that old car, but you look in there and yeah, the seat, you can tell there's some work that needs to be done on that car. Now, if that car is going to be restored, that means that car, though, you're going to take its frame, you're going to take everything that's there initially, its structure, and you're going to restore and repair it. You're not going to make a copy of it and start new. You're not going to mess with the structure and the frame of that. Brethren, we have got no business messing with the structure and frame of the Lord's church. That has been handed down to us by Jesus Christ. What we are doing is we are making sure that this building is being built in accordance to His specifications. And if there's some places that need to be redone, we got to redo them and get it right. So God wants us to reprove, rebuke, exhort the church to help it take the shape of the church that's described in the New Testament. God has a wonderful picture of the church. The Old Testament, you read through the book of Ezekiel, the end of it, it's just beautiful picture of this temple. And in that picture of that is the Lord's church. Let's actually turn there really quick. Book of Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 48. Some other verses earlier in it that are great too, but the city, 48 verse 35, the last verse of Ezekiel, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Think about the book of Revelation, letters to the churches. Isn't there one who walks among the lampstands? The Lord is there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. God does have a work that He's doing that we are involved in. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. And He, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. In other words, grow up, right? Grow up. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the process. This is what we're doing. The church is being built up, and there's a standard, there's a measure, the stature that belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. So is this, and I don't have time, but I'd love to move forward to the book of Revelation. We get a picture of the bride of Christ, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the temple, coming down out of heaven. Ready. All of her glory. Beautiful. That's the picture of the church when this job is completed. So is this ideal of the New Testament writer something that's impossible to attain? Well, guys, we're never going to be able to do it anyway, so we might as well join some of the denominations. I mean, hey, let's get some interdenominational thing going and we can reach a lot of people and reach them to what? For what? Yeah, for destruction. God wants us. God's looking for a certain kind of person. He wants those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, doesn't He? He wants those who want to be a part of His eternal building. Eternal in the heavens. So, brethren, this isn't something impossible to attain. Perfection isn't out of our reach. This isn't something that we strive for but never achieve. So we got to ask ourselves and we got to take it personal. We got to take it individually personal, and I'm going to use the word collectively, meaning as a congregation. We got to take this as a personal, as a congregation. If not us, who's going to do this? Baptists aren't going to get it done. Lutherans aren't going to get it done. The mega churches aren't going to get it done. The Church of Jesus Christ is His church. And we're the ones He's asked to do this. So if not us, who? If not now, when? There is an urgency, isn't there? We can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. The events of prophecy, it's super cool. I've heard Steve Doty say this about the Christ's return. I got to thinking about it. A lot of the prophecies, the fulfillment of those, they are not time-driven, they're event-driven. We can speed this up by doing the work. And so I encourage you, brother, lift up your eyes and look at what's really important. That, yeah, we got some physical work to do here. But there's a spiritual temple that we are engaged in, that we got to get this thing brought to completion. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand.